Today we're going to be talking about something that we don't talk about in public, we don't talk about in church, and that's shame. I think that the more we wrestle with shame and the idea of it, the more I think we're going to realize that this is something that we probably all deal with at some level. And one of the weird things about shame is that it desperately demands secrecy for its survival. Shame survives on secrecy. And today, our hope is that God is going to shine some light through His Word into our hearts and into our lives as we walk through this, I think, deep subject and sometimes painful subject and sometimes just opening up that secrecy, that God would just free us from the secrecy of shame. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come. And so we come before Your throne, and we're asking big things. We're asking that Your Spirit would move in our hearts, God, that we'd be released from shame, and God, that we would understand the power of it today, and we would call it by its name, and God, that we would understand how much You love us and what You call us by. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. My kids are obsessed with chewing gum. They love it, and they wake up in the morning, and they go, can we have a bubble gum? We have a little bubble gum machine, and that kind of controls it because they only have so many pennies. But a couple of nights ago, I tried some of this stuff, and there was a little bowl of it, and I grabbed a few of these and threw them in my mouth. And about for 30 seconds, this is a very pleasurable experience. But then it turns into this weird thing. It's like this cement that your teeth feel like they're going to be pulled right out of your mouth. And Finley, he's our youngest, and he loves gum. Like, you have to watch him all the time. And part of the reason we have a bubble gum machine is because if it's just on the counter, he will find it. And he will crawl up, and he will grab handfuls of this, and his mouth will be full like a chipmunk of bubble gum. But he's young, and so one of the things that happens is that he sometimes swallows this stuff. And we know how long it takes to digest this stuff, right? Or at least our mothers told us how long. How many years?
5 years?
Okay, your mom told you 5 years. My mom told me 7 years. 7 years. And somehow we believe this stuff, right? At some level, we're like, oh, does it stick in there? Is it that long that we have to hold on to that thing in our stomachs? And so we're going to take a little quiz. We know that's not true. It doesn't take that long, but we probably tell our kids to not do that. And we tell them that it's going to take 7 years before they digest. And we kind of buy in and we give this information, same information to our children. You know, don't swallow the gum. But we have a little quiz today. It's a true and false quiz. And what we're going to do is we buy into a lot of different lies. And so this one, kids become more hyper, this is true or false, if they have sugar. How many believe that to be true? Studies show that it is not true. That is a false statement. In 1994, they did a blind study on this, and it didn't affect behavior, cognitive skills. This is what it affects. Parents' perception. You give your kids sugar, and you go, oh, my kids are hyper, or they're going to. So it's kind of this self-fulfilling prophecy that they're going to be hyper. The reality is it has very little to do with their behavior and this hyperactivity that have. It doesn't mean that we should be giving our kids tons of sugar. There are some things that it does do. It provides obesity and some other things, but it doesn't instantly give them hyperactivity. How about this one? True or false, you shouldn't swim 30 minutes after eating. How many trues on that one? There's some truth to it, but not really. You probably heard that statement, and maybe your mother or your father told you that, you know, if you swim, that you're going to get a cramp and you're going to drown. There is no research that tells us that that is true. You may get a cramp, but it's not going to be big enough to drown you. And so part of it is the idea behind it is that your blood is moving towards your extremities as you're swimming, and it's not in your digestive system in the right way, and so you can cramp up. But there is there's no real research that tells us that that one is true. If you're stung by a jellyfish, you should urinate on it. Anybody hear that one? True or false? That's true. That's also false. The actual stingers that are actually in there, if you urinate on it, it can actually make them puff up and actually produce more venom inside of that sting. It does have some truth to it, but it's only after those stingers have been removed. And you're actually supposed to put vinegar on it. And so urine is a different pH balance than vinegar, and that can help deactivate those stingers. But if those stingers are deactivated, you can urinate on it, and the warmth of it can be soothing to you. But you also can put warm water on it. So scratching a bug bite makes it worse. True or false? True? You guys are correct. That is true. That one is true. And the reason for it is your hands are germy. And when you scratch on it, it can produce bacteria, or you have bacteria on your hand and it can go in and it can make it become infected. And so that one is actually true. You shouldn't do that. Those lies and those things that we kind of believe have limited power in our life, but some of us hold to them, and we won't swallow our gum and we won't, scratch our bug bites. And most of you probably haven't been stung by a jellyfish, or maybe some of you have. And, now you know what to do or what not to do in that one. But one of the things that happens with shame, and shame, in the center of shame is really a lie. And it has incredible power to transform our lives and move us into directions that are actually destructive. In preparation for this sermon, one of the books I read was Daring Greatly by Brené Brown. Chapter 3 of this book, if you ever pick this book up, is worth the price of the whole book. And it really unpacks and unmasks this idea of shame and what it does for us. But one of the things that she says is we all have it. Shame is universal and one of the most primitive human emotions that we experience. If you look at your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, we're not going to go there, but we know the story of Adam and Eve. After the fall, the first emotion that they feel, shame. There's truth to what she said in that statement. And it's true of all of us. We have this emotion in us, and it happens and it pops up in us at times. Maybe it's a boss leans on you in front of all of the other employees, and you feel shame. You feel like, hey, I'm not worth anything. And it can pop up in different places in our lives. It's different than embarrassment, and that's one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to go through just a couple of things to clarify what is shame and what shame is not. Embarrassment is different. In embarrassment, it happens and we feel maybe the blood goes to our face a little bit and we get a little flush, but it goes away. It goes away over time, where shame is really deep-seated in our hearts. And I'll tell you an embarrassing story of mine, and I can do that because I don't feel shame over it. I was doing a wedding, and I'm 3/4 of the way through the wedding, and the bride whispers to me, "Your zipper is open." And I'm going, "No, it's not," thinking in my head, and I look down, and it is. And so there's the portion of the ceremony where they're going to light the unity candle. And so I get to step back so the crowd isn't watching me. And I go to try to zip it up, and my shirt gets caught in it. And so now my shirt is hanging out of my zipper, and we're still in front of everyone. And so I take my Bible and all the power vested in me by God, and I just make up the last portion of it. And I, as soon as this thing is over, I go out the side door and try to fix this thing, which it took me a little while to do it. Embarrassing, yes. Shame, no. And there's shame. I was embarrassed, but I wasn't going. Shame would be something like, I am so incompetent. I'm so stupid that my zipper was down. That's the difference. Shame makes it an identity of who I am. Shame can be, shame can come on us. It can be a spouse or a roommate who says something to you, and it just brings back memories. Maybe they say, your roommate says, "Hey, you're just a pig," and because you have a messy room or you haven't done the dishes, and the floods of emotion goes all the way back to your childhood, and there's this little tape in your mind that starts to go off and say things like, "You are a pig, and everyone knows it. Everyone knows it." It's shame is a statement has been told to you, or you tell yourself, and it becomes, because you've told yourself so many times, it becomes actually the reality of who you are. It becomes your true identity, or what you believe your true identity is. Studies have shown that shame, across the board, like putting a dunce cap on a child in a corner, psychologists, neuroscience, social workers, counselors all agree shaming someone to change behavior doesn't work. It doesn't lead to behavioral change and growth. So one of the things that we're going to walk through today is beating up yourself up. That tape that's going off in your head, telling you who you are, it's not going to lead to growth. It's not going to lead to bettering yourself. I think we need to explain one another cousin of shame. And this one isn't necessarily bad, and it's called guilt. The difference between shame and guilt. Their core is kind of the same, right? The core is, I regret that I did this. I regret that I did this. Same core. Where they differ is where it takes you. Easy definition, guilt is, I feel bad about what I did. Shame is, I feel bad about who I am. Do you see the difference between those two? Let me give you a quick example. Mom tells you to clean up your toys. You ignore her. Your dad comes in and steps on this toy. That may or may not have happened at our house recently. Guilt would be, I feel bad because I was disobedient to Mom. I didn't listen to her. Shame would be, I feel bad because I'm a bad boy or I'm a bad girl. And it becomes your identity. It becomes who you are. And I'm not the person that Mom wants me to be, and I feel bad. Guilt can be actually good. Guilt can actually be a gift from God. That's what's taught throughout the Scripture. Guilt says, I regret what I've done. And that leads us sometimes to apologies. Maybe it's within a relationship. You know, I've done something, and so therefore I need to apologize for that. I feel bad that I did this. Or maybe it's an apology to God. You know, God, I've done this. I've sinned against you. I've gone away from what you've told me to do. And so we ask for forgiveness. Those are good things. And those are things that lead to transformation. Shame says, I regret who I am. And what you're saying in the middle of shame is, whether you believe it or not, that God has made a mistake with me and how he's created me. And guilt can be a gift, but shame is something that you're really calling God out on who he's made you to be. Shame or guilt can lead to repentance or confession. Throughout the Scriptures, we see this. We see King David, he wrote a whole psalm, "Created me a clean heart." And this is out of his guilt. He realized what he had done. He realized that he had sinned against God. And he's crying out, don't leave me here. Don't let me experience the joy of my salvation. Let me be connected, reconnected to you, because I've gone away from you. And guilt moved him because he understood what he did by having this affair with this woman. And what that did to his family, what this did to others, what this did to her family. And he said, you know what, I regret that I did that. And he felt guilty about that. And that's a good thing that he did. And he repented of that sin. Shame, though, it's a lie from hell. It's a lie from hell. And shame speaks in to you and attacks your identity, because what shame says is that, God, you've made a mistake when you made me. It attacks you, but it also attacks the very nature of the one who created you. The God of the universe who knit you together. The God who put you together and finally tuned you all up and made you come out in this exact person. You're saying, you know what? I'm no good. And so therefore the Creator is no good. It's almost like we believe that God had a bad day when He created us. And all the angels were singing a Daniel Powder song as God created us. You guys know this song. I think it's been played a bazillion times in our world. Because you had a bad day, you're taking one down, you sing a sad song, just turn it around. You say you don't know, you tell me you don't lie. You work at a smile and you go for a ride. You had a bad day, the camera don't lie. You're coming back down and you really don't mind. You had a bad day, you had a bad day. Well, you need a blue sky holiday. And we believe that the angels were singing that to God as they created us. It doesn't only attack us, but it attacks the very one who made us. Shame is a lie from hell that's meant to destroy your life and keep you from having the life that God has created you to have. Can you think back to a time, a moment in your life where shame reared its ugly face deep in your heart? Just think about that for a moment. Maybe it was with a spouse. Maybe it was in grade school. Maybe it was in college. Maybe it was recent, and you just felt the shame. You felt, I'm no good. I'm a disappointment. This is who I am. One of mine happened back in the seventh grade English class. I was daydreaming. It was early September. It was warm outside. I was thinking about playing football outside. And it was hot in the school, and I was sitting in English class, and I was daydreaming. And the teacher said, Levi, what's the proper noun in the sentence? And I looked at the down, and I saw this. Put this next slide on here. This is what I saw. And all of you would go, oh, it's Anita, right? That's not what I saw. Anita is how I pronounce that. And the class laughed as I said, Anita is the proper noun. And the teacher laughed and said, I've never heard someone say it or pronounce it that way. And in this really simple moment in my life, what I thought was, Levi, you're stupid. Levi, you're dumb. And for the next 20 minutes, I was just thinking about how the class, I felt like everyone was looking at me. And it made me go silent for that next 20 minutes. And it made me go silent for the next few weeks in that class, all because I said Anita instead of Anita. Shame has this weird way of controlling us and making us think that we're less than who we are. And it makes us fill in a statement. I am, what I said was, I am stupid. It's this tape that plays in our head. You know, if someone called me in the hall stupid, I would have been like, no, you're stupid. And we would have went back and forth in seventh grade. No, you're stupid. No, you're stupid. And we would have went back and forth like this because it's someone else accusing us. But when it's us, when it's in our minds, what's it, that tape in our head that's playing, it's really hard to argue with yourself when you start to believe, this is who I am. It's hard to argue with yourself. But that's the product of shame. It's an I am statement. That's a pretty small one. Recently, a professor at a seminary down south, a Baptist seminary down south, he took his own life after the Ashley Madison leak of names. And his name was on it. And he wrote a suicide note, and he talked a little bit about his depression. He talked about having his name on this list and the shame. That's what he talked about in it, the shame that he felt in this, that he couldn't face his colleagues anymore, that he couldn't face his family, that he couldn't face his wife. That's who he believed he was. He believed that he was nothing more than this affair and this bad choice that he had chosen. Here is how he was described. Described as a beloved professor by his students who poured into their lives, the lives of his students and other people. He offered grace and mercy and forgiveness to everyone. But he couldn't extend that to himself. Why? Because he felt shame. The power of shame is, it is a powerful, powerful thing in our lives. And it is a lie from hell. Yeah, he should have felt guilt. He made a bad choice. But shame is what caused him to go and take his own life. I think we all have these statements that maybe you're not about to take your own life, but it's deep down in you. It's a tape that's going off. And it always starts with, I am. I don't know where you how you came in this week, and maybe that statement for you is, I'm stupid. And you believe that deep in your soul. You probably wouldn't say it in those words. But it's how you feel. You see other people at work excelling at their work because they have, you know, this skill set to do the job. You start to see them do it with such ease and you go, man, why can't I be that way? I must be stupid. You start to go down that road and you go farther and farther down that. Everyone else is doing, it looks like they're doing their job correctly, and all of a sudden you start to fill it in with a different statement. I am useless. What good am I? You never say those words out loud, but that's the tape that plays in your head. That's the lie from hell that plays in. Maybe you go, you know what? Maybe this is the one you walked in with. You know what? I am unlovable. Maybe you've had a string of broken relationships or bad relationships, or maybe you haven't had any relationships at all. And you desperately desire that, and you go, you know what, I'm just unlovable. I'm undesirable. I'm unlikable. I'm unwanted. And maybe you've battled with coming to church this morning. And you've battled getting the kids here, and you've battled with just this idea of, you know what, I'm not spiritual enough to be there. I don't even know what they're talking about. I don't know where all these books are in the Bible. All these other people seem like they have it all together, but I don't. And I am unspiritual because I don't. And it's deep in your soul, and it plays this tape over and over and over again. The weird thing about shame, it's lying to you. In seventh grade, when I was told myself I was stupid, if someone in the class would have said that, again, I would have said, no, you are. But in my head, it's hard to argue with ourselves. It's hard to defend ourselves against the lies we tell ourselves. And that's the root of shame. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to give you a quick context of this passage of Scripture. And then we'll talk about just a few verses here. The Apostle Paul, Pastor Paul, is writing this. He started this church in the capital city of Rome. It's a very influential city. It's a big city. It's a growing church. And this book is written about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we know about, and what's important about this, is what we know about the Roman culture. The Roman culture... slavery was normative, and it's how they got things done. And there was lots of slaves within their city and within their colonies that did work. And so slavery was kind of a big deal, and it was normal for them to have that. And so life and the idea of life and the value of life was something that was at a very low premium. And we also know that they would have children. If you thought your child was not what you wanted or had a disability that you didn't like, you could put them out on the street, and that was a normal thing to do. Or you could take them down to the river, and you would allow the gods to take care of them, whatever he chooses, and you would throw your child into the river. Very low value on life. And so we know this about this culture. And so Paul is speaking into it with that mindset. Pastor Paul is speaking into this culture and into a culture that would have understood slavery and would have understood a very low value on life. They would have understood the idea of shame. And he says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 1. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The word condemnation, you know what this means. It's a powerful word, and it means you no longer have to carry around the sign that you're accused. I no longer have to carry around this idea that I'm guilty of these crimes. Pastor Paul says there's no condemnation. This is after waiting. They've been waiting for thousands and thousands of years for this one to come. This ultimate sacrifice, which we know him by name, and his name is Jesus. This ultimate sacrifice to die on the cross, the precious lamb, the perfect lamb of God. And because of this, he's saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because this was this perfect sacrifice. And those who are in relationship with Christ, there is no condemnation. You no longer have that as your identity, that you are guilty. This is the power of Jesus. This is the power of transformation. This is a power when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it has really incredible implications. There's no condemnation for us. We don't talk about religion here. Religion is not going to do anything for you. We talk about relationship with Jesus Christ because it's the thing that transforms us. It's the thing that takes away this identity that we used to have. And that identity is that we are accused. Paul says that there's this really great news. You can't be good enough to wipe away your condemnation. Only Jesus can do this. And this is the great news, that everyone that is in him, there is no condemnation for them. For those who are in the relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And Jesus, the law, in verse 2, it says, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit, or the way of the Spirit of life, has set me free from the law of sin. And so there's no condemnation. There's no more shame and guilt and sin and death. That's where we were headed. We were guilty. We had shame of who we were and who we are. If you track this passage down, he talks a lot more about this differences between the law of sin and the law of the Spirit. And he tells us about, really categorically, how these are different. And how Jesus, because of what he did, how he changes everything. But I want to jump down to the summary statement, because we don't have a ton of time. And that's found in verse 14. And he says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, or children of God. It doesn't say that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are church attenders. Or they are, those who are led by the Spirit of God are soldiers or workers for God. That comes, but that's not your core identity. He speaks into this idea of shame. He speaks into this idea of who we are. And what does he say? He says that you, if you were in Christ, you are a child of God. You're a child of God. I am a child of God. There's no more condemnation. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is the core of who you are. You are a child of God. Verse 15, it goes on. And he says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit you received does not make you slaves. He's playing off of this culture. Remember, low value. Many of these people were slaves. And he says, you know what? You're not bound by shame of sin and death anymore. You're not in this broken relationship with the Creator of the world. We don't live by fear anymore. You live by what the Spirit has brought you. And what has the Spirit brought you? He's brought you adoption into the family of God. And he uses this word sonship, which is this really big word that means that in their culture, we don't have it so much, but the firstborn son had all the rights. They were the preferred one. They had preference over all the other children. And he says that God, in your mess, he comes and he grabs you and pulls you out of the mess of your life. And he says this, you have all the rights. You have all the rights of a full son or daughter of the Most High. You're not just grabbing the table scraps of God, but you have all the rights and the keys to the kingdom of God. Because you have this full sonship in him. This is an amazing picture of who God is. This is an amazing picture of what God has called us into and who we really are. You have full rights of the firstborn, the keys to the kingdom, the inheritance of God. You are a child of God. This is huge. And then he says, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. This is Aramaic, and it literally translates, we call him Daddy. That's our relationship to him. It's an intimate relationship that we're at the table with the Creator of the world, eating from his table. He's brought us a new identity. And what's our new identity? We are a son and daughter of the Most High. This is who we are. He speaks truth to our lies. He covers my shame and my guilt with his love. And I can go, Daddy, I sit at your table because I'm a child of who of you. Paul goes on and he says this in verse 16. This is amazing. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It is the Spirit of God that enters us when we go into relationship with Christ. He enters, literally enters into us. And the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Why does the Spirit do this? Because he's trying to fill in the blank. I am. Those questions and those thoughts and those pains that you have where you say, I am stupid, I am this, I'm undesirable, I'm unlovable. God says this. No, you are a child of God, deeply loved by me. You have full sonship. You're grafted into my family. This is your true identity. This is who you are. God does this and he fills in these blanks for us. God looks at our identity. He says, this is who you are. And I love this. He says, he testifies. I'm going to speak over you. I know that you have these tapes in your head that are telling you something that's not true, but I'm going to tell you the truth. And this is what he says. He says, let's fill it in a little bit differently on the blanks. I am loved. That's you. You are loved. I am loved by the Creator of the world. He sent his only Son to die on a cross for us. And you may not have been loved well in this world. You may not know how to love well in this world. But the God of the universe fills in your identity and says, you are loved. He says, I love you. He says, I'm not obligated to love you. I'm not obligated by some magical prayer that you prayed when you were 5 years old. I'm not obligated by that. I loved you before you ever knew me, before you ever knew that I loved you, before that you ever understood that you could love me. I loved you. I chose you. He says this, I am. Let me fill it in a little differently for you, son and daughter. It says, I am adopted. Maybe you were adopted and you know how that changed your life. Maybe you've adopted children. And there is no difference between them and your biological kids. That's what God says. He says, I have adopted you and I've given you full status. You don't have to work your way to the top. It's not how it works in my family. He says, this is who you are. You're my son. You're my daughter. God speaks into our identity and he says, I'm free. I'm free. It gives us a new this new idea. There is no better place to be than in this freedom of who Christ is. That there's no condemnation. We're no longer guilty. We're no longer connected to that old identity. And he gives us this new possibility of freedom. We're no longer slaves to our own tape that plays in our head that brings us into shame. And then he says, I think this is an old school word, but he says, you're saved. You're saved. We don't use that word enough in church. We could use it in a lot of different ways. We could say you're born again. John chapter 3 talks about this, that we're born into this. We have a new identity as sons and daughters of the Most High. You could say it a lot of different ways. But he says you're saved. Out of that mess, I grabbed you literally out of the waters, the mess of your life, and I saved you because I love you. And you know what? We know where our trajectory of our life has gone. We know where our choices were leading us. And God said, no, I'm going to give you something different. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you a new way to live. And he says, you're saved. And that leads us to say, I am transforming. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. But the God of the universe who loves me and loves you deeply is transforming me from the inside out. The one who created me and crafted me for a better life is heading up this transformation project in me. The blanks that shame filled, they always lead to dead ends. But the God of the universe is coming in and he's saying, I want to change that. I want to show you who you really are. I don't know about you guys, but I need God to speak into my shame. None of us want to admit that we have it, but it's there. And it speaks loudly. And the Spirit testifies, you are loved. You're adopted. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. All of us have guilt in our life, and we could go through things that we say, hey, you know what, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against other people. And yet, that's the beauty of this passage, is the beauty of what God testifies into our spirit, that we can now call out, Abba, Father, and we can go, God, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm sorry. I don't have to earn this. He forgives me because of what he's done, not because of who I am. He loves me for who I am. And he can bring change about. It's not by shame. Doesn't happen. He brings about freedom. He can release me, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done through the cross. This is a powerful, powerful reframing of who we are. Today, maybe shame has been defining you, who you are. Maybe in God's loving kindness, he would just testify to your spirit that shame is a lie from hell that was sent here to destroy your life and defame the creator of the world. Maybe he would speak today through these words that he loves you, he cares about you, that you're a child of God who's deeply loved by him. That has been my prayer. That's been my prayer for me, and that's been my prayer for you. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. And in that cup and in that bread, it represents all of our shame, all of our guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are children of God. That's what this passage tells us. And we need to embrace that today. Let me pray. Father God, the power of shame is real. None of us want to admit it because it lives in secrecy. It lives in these depths in our hearts that speaks on truth. God, I ask that you would free me and free my friends here from that. And God, we would know who we are in you, that you have called us children. Amen.